forth with Ray yesterday, and we were discussing whether or not to postpone the hymnal dedication and to rethink worship this morning. In the back of my mind was, that means you have 14 hours to write a new sermon, by the way. But that's exactly right. I have one ready for 2 weeks from now. That's true. What I decided to do this morning, I thought we would take a break from the lectionary and turn to the book of Genesis. The story of the birth of Ishmael. We hear often of the story of the birth of Isaac, but we never hear about Ishmael. And given what's happening in Israel right now, it felt like a good time to return to this story, perhaps. So this morning, our text comes from the 16th chapter of Genesis, from the first 15 verses. Before we hear God's word read, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, open our hearts and our minds as your word is read and proclaimed, it may truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Amen. Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to have children. She had an Egyptian servant named Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from giving birth, so go to my servant. Maybe she will provide me with children." Abram did just as Sarai said. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took her Egyptian servant Hagar to her husband Abram as his wife. Hagar became pregnant. When she realized she was pregnant, she no longer respected her mistress. Sarai said to Abram, "This harassment is your fault. I allowed you to embrace my servant, but when she realized she was pregnant, I lost her respect. Let the Lord decide who is right, you or me." Abram said to Sarai, "Since she's your servant, do whatever you wish to her." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she ran away. The Lord's messenger found Hagar at a spring in the desert, the spring on the road to Shur, and said, "Hagar, Sarai's servant, where did you come from and where are you going?" She said, "From Sarai, my mistress, I am running away." The Lord's messenger said to her, "Go back to your mistress, put up with her harsh treatment of you." The Lord's messenger also said to her, "I will give you many children, so many they can't be counted." The Lord's messenger said to her, "You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You will name him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard about your harsh treatment. He will be a wild mule of a man. He will fight everyone and they will fight him. He will live at odds with all his relatives." Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roi," because she said, "Can I still see after he saw me?" Therefore, that well is called Bir Lahai Roi. It's the well between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar gave birth to a son for Abram, and Abram named him Ishmael. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all our hearts, be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Should it please you all, O God, to speak to this unworthy servant, then speak. In this and at all times, speak to us as only you can, in the silence of our hearts. Amen. So this is their story. Abram, before his claiming by God, is married to Sarah, still known as Sarai. Sarai is not able to have children. When it becomes clear she will not become pregnant herself, she sends her handmaid to Abraham in hopes she might provide him an heir. The handmaid, Hagar, becomes pregnant by Abraham, gives birth to a son whom she names Ishmael. Meanwhile, Sarah, by way of a promise from God, becomes a first-time mother later in the book at the fresh young age of 90. The whole idea of her having a child was so ludicrous that she laughed out loud at the idea and ended up naming him Isaac. Or laughter. Sarah, mother of laughter, becomes the mother of jealousy pretty fast and tells Abraham to throw Hagar and her child out like sands through the hourglass. Right? All that's missing from this story are a few ads for Palmolive, and you'd have an afternoon soap opera on your hands. Of course, most of us know this story and recall its characters as biblical narrative filled with divine promise rather than sappy, soapy drama. We know about Abraham fathering a child with Hagar, but we forgive him since he's the father of the faith. We know about Sarah laughing at a promise from God, but we forgive her since she is the mother of Isaac, who would carry on the generations of promise. We know about Hagar, who bore Abraham's son and tried to steal away with him, but we understand her because she had no choice given what was happening to her. We know about Isaac, the obedient son who followed and trusted his father even up to the point of his own near death on a mountainside. We remember them all through the generous lens of faith and grace. Well, we remember most of them at least. What, if anything, do we really think of Ishmael? If Abraham and Sarah and Isaac are our common ancestors, our family of the faith, what about our cousin Ishmael? Where does he fit into our biblical family? The answer given by many theologians and the church over the centuries is that, simply put, he doesn't. Ishmael is treated as of little importance to the faith and is quickly dismissed along with all the others whose names are listed in the books of Numbers and Chronicles. There are all sorts of men and women who are mentioned in Scripture who have of little importance to our living faith. I mean, how many of you really remember on a day-to-day basis Ithron, son of Anah? You never heard of him. Or Manahat, the son of Shobal. What import do they hold for us as we seek to live in the covenant of the church in the world? They and so many others are important in the eyes of God, just as you and I are, but they're of little theological or practical importance to the church. Of course, unlike Ishmael, Ithron, son of Anah, and Manahat, son of Shobal, are not the common spiritual ancestors of 800 million people around the world. Tradition holds that while Isaac carried on the line of Abraham's promise through the people of Israel, Ishmael carried on the line and the promise through what would commonly be called the Arab peoples. Far from the irreconcilable communities portrayed in the shock press, Christians, Jews, and Muslims are at the most basic level family. G.K. Chesterton said of families that the best way a person could test their readiness to encounter the common variety of humankind would be to climb down a chimney into any house at random and get on as well as possible with the people inside. That's essentially what we do on the moment of our birth. In other words, the way we manage to live as a family tells us a lot about how we live in the world. And to be certain, our family has been struggling for a while. In 1985, at the height of the violence in the West Bank and the Golan Heights, Prime Minister Shimon Peres of Israel said in a speech to the United Nations General Assembly, quote, "The sons of Abraham have become quarrelsome, but remain family nonetheless." Though Peres was speaking specifically of Jews and Muslims, the sons and daughters of Abraham includes Christians as well. And we have become quarrelsome, but we remain family nonetheless. Following the September 11 attacks more than two decades ago, our family, our historical, biblical, theological family, suffered another breach. In the blink of an eye, our centuries-old tradition of dismissing the children of Ishmael as inconsequential to the faith came crashing to the ground in Lower Manhattan. And we, as a worldwide community of faith, were confronted with the reality that in the name of God, a group of misguided madmen took the name of faith in the children of Israel in vain and perpetrated an act of ungodly and unholy terror. They took the name of our shared ancestor in vain and did great violence to the whole family of Abraham. To be certain, what happened that day was not Islam in action. Devotion to God was nowhere near that act of cowardice. It was the heinous and inexcusable act of madmen, yet in the public eye, in the zeitgeist of the age, that day, those men remained the face of Ishmael's children, the face of one branch of our Abrahamic family. And we are, at the most basic level, family. We are descendants of our shared ancestor, the one whom God promises all the descendants of promise, too many to be counted, Abraham. Martin Buber, in his 20th century masterpiece, I and Thou, argues that we cannot truly see our neighbors near and far, familiar or unfamiliar, as children of God, as long as we see them as somehow wholly other than ourselves. In other words, as long as they are nameless and faceless, distant and other, they remain disconnected from our lives and the love we share as children of God. They, Buber argues, become it. Yet when they become part of our own community, our own family, our own we, however disagreeable our relationship may become, we cannot help but recall our connection to the covenant and the promise of God. When we step back and consider where Ishmael fits into the picture of the church today, it is simply that in him, they become we. And together, I and thou and we and they become one family united through Abraham, the one who bears the covenant of God that we all share. In September 2001, after the smoke began to clear from the attacks earlier in the month, three women in Long Island sat down for a cup of jasmine tea and a little dark chocolate together. A Palestinian Muslim, a Jew, and an Episcopalian, all of whom had children in the same preschool, came together to talk religion. They called themselves the Faith Club. And over the course of their time together, they would argue, reconcile, debate, explore, and produce both a children's book and a published account of their time together. On their second meeting, these three women who simply wanted to find a way to explain religious pluralism to their children found themselves bogged down in an Abrahamic family squabble. They shared the same stories, but understood them in vastly different ways. Family stories are like that, aren't they? The details change from generation to generation depending on who is doing the remembering. I know that the stories from my childhood that I remember in perfect detail, my sister and my mother just make up out of whole cloth sometimes. In the end, none of these three friends were converted or convinced by the others. But they did each come to appreciate that though they remembered Father Abraham and his sons very differently, beneath it all, they were still family. Well, recent weeks have served as a reminder to us of how strained and conflicted and quarrelsome the sons of Abraham have become. In early October, Hamas terrorists, in the name of madness, not God, inflicted a heinous, inexcusable, and vile act of violence against the Israeli people. Whatever historical or current world events impelled them to this action cannot excuse the slaughter of innocent people for no reason other than to create fear and chaos. Following those attacks, war broke out again in and around Israel. And once again within our Abrahamic family, lines began to be drawn. To say that the geopolitical realities of modern-day Israel and Palestine are complex is an understatement of understatements. Israel today represents perhaps the most intractable political situation in modern history. It is complex, often contradictory, frequently wrapped up in emotion, defined by shared memories, remembered very differently. Put another way, it's very much like a family in crisis. Since the most recent war began, many have tried to draw bright lines and declared themselves on one side or the other, as if something this complex, rooted in such ancient history, could ever be made so cut and dried. I've been asked on many occasions over the last few months my own opinion. I have studiously steered clear of sharing it, if at all possible. For the most part, I've avoided sharing my opinion about what's happening in Israel because this is one of those issues on which there's really no winning the conversation. No one gets out unscathed. And my own position deviates rather dramatically from many of my neighbors, most of my colleagues, likely some of you, and is a wholesale departure from the official position of our denomination, which I reject entirely. I wish I had the wisdom of Solomon to offer a way through these issues. I wish there was a simple way to reconcile my deep and honest compassion for the Palestinian people with my belief in the state of Israel. Because I do have compassion for the people of Palestine who suffer unjustly every day at the hands of the Israeli government. That conditions in Palestinian communities are inhumane and unacceptable is beyond debate, as is the root cause of much of their plight, which is found in the policies and decisions of the ruling Likud party. When I say that, many people assume that means I am somehow opposed to Israel, or at least opposed to the idea of a uniquely Jewish state in Israel. I'm not. There are not many non-negotiables in life for me, but Israel is one of them. The force of the witness of history, the collective failure of the world in the 20th century to recognize and acknowledge until it was almost too late the wholesale slaughter of the Jews of Europe, and the persistent tolerance of anti-Semitism around the world makes the state of Israel not only politically necessary, but morally imperative, in my view. My disagreement with the current political administration of Israel is with them and not with the idea of Israel itself. You can probably see why I don't talk about this topic very often. Standing where I do on the issues, my opinions don't make much of anyone very happy. And I certainly pass no judgments on anyone who disagrees with me. This is not an issue with easy answers or solutions. That's why I chose to speak about it in the context of a sermon about a complicated and often misunderstood family. Because I think if we're going to talk about these difficult and painful issues that we face together in the suffering part of our world, our conversation must begin with the recognition that we started as family. Because in the wisdom of God, we are family. We begin with a perspective that may just prove to be a benefit in dealing with these difficult issues as we seek to understand and know and care for one another more fully. Now, just saying we are family is not going to wipe away centuries of tension and strife. Still, family we are. And whether we like it or not, the saying is true, and it is worthy of our full belief that you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you cannot pick your family. In the case of our shared ancestry in Abraham, it was, in fact, God who did the picking. And for better or worse, the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael are family. And right here, right now, is as good a place as any to start acting like it. I offer no solutions to what's happening in Israel, but I do offer this hope. May the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, and Sarah, bless us and draw us nearer as one family, united in covenant and purpose, sharing together and bearing together into the world the promise of God, remembering always that family, this family, Abraham and Sarah's family, matters very much and is worth our struggle. Amen.